It's good to be back with you down here out of the UP into the lower states, I guess you could say. And I want to start with something we can all agree on, hopefully, that the Lego movie is a fantastic movie. Who agrees? Yes, good movie. I enjoyed that movie very much. I remember seeing it for the first time and was just amazed how fun it was. I remember they first announced the movie. I'm like, what is this? Lego movie? They're going to put a guy like putting Legos together for 2 hours and that's it? Like, how do you make a movie out of that? But no, it was a good movie. If you haven't seen it, go see it. It's good. You can rent it. I think they made some sequels and other things too. But I want to talk about one particular character in the movie, and it's this good cop, bad cop character. I know, isn't it great? Yeah. You know, back in my day when we had Legos, you just had a face on one side of the Lego, right? Now they do like the ones where you can have two faces on it. That's like, right, mind blown. If you don't know that, you can do that now. It's kind of cool. And they play on this in the movie with this character of the good cop, bad cop, where he's got like one face that's good, one face that's bad. And it's a movie stereotype. If you've seen any movies, you know that they play this out in shows where the bad cop tries to get the person they're interviewing to answer a question, to speak on the true nature of how things are by pressing and challenging them. And then the good cop comes in with a cup of coffee or water or whatever and says, hey, you can, you know, it'll be good for you if you tell us what's going on. And they kind of play off each other in different shows and movies. And you see it all the time. It's pretty common now, but he's a fun character in the movie. And I want to start with this dual motif, this two parts idea here as we begin, as we go through our series on the Holy Spirit and the Advocate. I've tried to pair together these two faces, if you will, these two ideas together each week. So, for example, we started with the creating Holy Spirit, and we moved on to the creative Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is a God who creates things and is creative in how he creates things, and creating us, and creating this world, and creating all things. Last week, Joey preached on the prophetic word of the Holy Spirit, and then we saw the Micah passage, which is a tough word to read. It's one of the tougher passages, Micah 3. It's this call to turn from sin, to lay open what looks good on the outside so that we can clean out the true wound that is underneath so that we can be freed of our sin. And I love the phrase you use, cannibal stew, right? That phrase of that Micah brings of this cannibal stew in there. And so I want to pair prophetic today with anointing, the anointing work of the Holy Spirit. And what is that? The anointing Holy Spirit gives God's people good news to speak to the here and now. And if you're in a place right now where you just need to hear good news, there is good news to be found today through what Christ has done for us. And we are anointed by the Holy Spirit, given this special calling to preach good news to those who need to hear good news in this world, to declare that God is at work in the world, taking what is broken and making it new, taking what is hurting and making it whole, seeking out the lost sheep and bringing them back to the fold. God is in the business of restoration, restoring what sin has broken for his own glory and for our good. That's the work of the anointing Holy Spirit that we're going to talk about today. So let me pray as we begin. Lord, help us as we consider your anointing of the Holy Spirit that fell on Isaiah and on Jesus and on us, and how we are to go proclaim this good news to a world that desperately needs to hear it. And how we need to hear that for our own lives is good news. If we are coming struggling and hurting and questioning today, may you draw us close to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Isaiah. The passage is Isaiah 61, 1 through 11. It's actually the entire chapter. It's very short, 11 verses. And before we do that, we're going to take about 5 minutes and talk about the book of Isaiah first. So do we all more or less agree the Lego movie is a good movie? Right. Okay, good. All right, so hold on to that good feeling, because I'm going to talk about some things in Isaiah that might make you a little uncomfortable, and that's okay. I might just sit with that discomfort this morning, and we can come talk. You know, come talk to me if you want to talk more about it. Joey set me up nicely last week by saying that the prophetic books were not written by the prophets themselves. They were written and compiled by the disciples and the followers of the prophets who put together these books, some of them many, many years after the prophets actually prophesied, actually spoke. In fact, one of the signs that a prophet is a true prophet versus a false prophet is time. You know, did their prophecies actually come to pass or not? And that seems kind of obvious to think about. Well, yeah, duh, obviously, if the prophecy came true, they're true. But that's to say, it needs time to see if a prophet was a true prophet or a false prophet. Did their words come to pass? And this is particularly important for Isaiah. Now, Pete Enns, he's a podcaster, I think he's a professor, he says this, that Isaiah is a crisis manager at a time of crisis. And that's a great one-sentence summary of what Isaiah is about. People of God were in crisis, and Isaiah comes in as this crisis manager to try and point them back to God and show them what's going to happen if they don't turn back to God. Now, if you just sit down and read Isaiah, just sit down and read it without even studying, you'll notice there's a big shift in tone between chapters 39 and chapters 40. It's a 66-chapter book, big old book, like fourth longest book in terms of Hebrew words in our Bible. Anyway, and the reason for that is that the first 39 chapters are the prophecy of Isaiah from the time period that he walked and talked, and the last 26 chapters are most likely not from Isaiah. But his followers and disciples put these two together to create, and hear this out, please, a coherent book with a singular, powerful message about God for his people. And part of the coherence of this book is that it shows that in time, Isaiah's early prophecies came to pass, that they needed time to show that this was a true prophet of the living God. And I know that may go against what you've historically heard about Isaiah, and I understand that. So if you want to throw tomatoes at me, please send them to 1850 Woodland Avenue, care of Babby Porter, and she'll happy to throw them at me this week, okay? Or just call me, we'll talk, you know. The words of Isaiah in this book are carefully crafted and put together about a prophecy that occurs in a major crisis, two crises actually, about 100 years apart. Isaiah 1 through 39 comes from a time where the nation of Assyria is breathing down the necks of the nation of Judah. Now, Israel was split up, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Isaiah shows up at the end of the timeline of the northern kingdom, or they get conquered by Assyria, as he prophesies. And part of his prophecy is to the southern kingdom of Judah, saying, hey, look north, look at your brothers and sisters, look what's happened to them. Look how they didn't listen and how they got conquered. The same is going to happen to you if you don't listen. And about 100 years or so later, it does happen, but it's not the Assyrians, it's the Babylonians who had actually conquered the Assyrians. They come and they take out Judah in the southern kingdom, and the people of God are sent into exile. And then by the decree of King Cyrus, another king, a Persian king, they end up coming back into the land, which is what chapters 40 and 66, when that was written, 40 through 66. So let me say this. The second half of Isaiah is written to a group of people who have been reborn in a new and unexpected world where things changed very rapidly, and they're constantly surrounded by fear and uncertainty about what is next. Can anyone relate to that? All right. I was thinking about what word to use there, and I kept coming back to that word reborn. Reborn. I don't know about you, but I feel like I've been reborn in a world post-COVID that I'm not entirely sure what to expect or how to engage. I'm not really sure what's going on sometimes, right? Things seem to change so quickly from the summer of 2020 until today. And everyone seems to be an expert about everything except me, right? Like, anyone feel that way, right? It just feels a little overwhelming sometimes. Battle lines have been drawn. People have hunkered down on their sides. People are yelling at each other. And I feel very lost in the midst of all that, to be honest with you, right? As someone who I know, I feel the expectation of having answers about things. I still feel lost about that sometimes. And it's not the same situation as Isaiah, but these words were spoken to people returning to a broken city, a broken cultural landscape, with serious doubts and struggles about what was next. What's next for us? What's next for me? What's next for our family? What's next for our city? What's next for our culture? And I think at that point we can find a way to relate to what Isaiah says and what we're dealing with today. So let me read it this morning. We're going to read Isaiah 61, the whole thing, like I mentioned. Verses 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land. And everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So our passage begins with this individual that's declaring that the Spirit of the Lord is on them. They've been anointed by this Spirit. And to be anointed has a couple different ideas behind it. Three things, actually. It has to do with commissioning, consecrating, and authorizing. To be commissioned means you've been called by God to do something. To be consecrated means you've been set apart for a special purpose. And to be authorized means you've been given full authority to say what you need to say. And so this speaker... This speaker has been set apart by God and given full authority to declare something by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what is that thing? Six things that sit in parallel with each other, and a seventh thing that declares what God's people will become. So it's right here in there. It actually, depending on your translation, it kind of lays it out nicely that you can visually see it. But it begins that the Spirit of the Lord has come on me, anointed me to preach good news to the poor. That's the first thing. Preach good news to the poor, that those who are poor or coming back from this exile need to hear there's good news coming your way. Second, bind up the brokenhearted. Now, I never understood that phrase, and sometimes we get a little fancy in the words that we use in this translation, but if you just take the Hebrew literally, I think it's a beautiful picture. What it literally says there is, I will reattach the heart that is smashed to pieces. I love that picture, right? This heart that has been smashed to pieces. These people that have been away from their land and away from what they've known for so long. God says, I'm going to come and put that all back together. Right? If you've had your heart smashed to pieces about something and cried out to God about it, here he says, I'm going to put those things back together. Third, I'm going to proclaim freedom for the captives, release of prisoners from the darkness. That those who have been captive in captivity and exile, there's freedom to come. Fourth, I'm going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and declare the day of vengeance. Throughout the Old Testament, when you see God's blessing, it's often paired with God's judgment, but you'll always see that God's blessing is much longer than God's judgment, and it's usually denoted by time. And here's an example of that. The year of the Lord's favor, but the day of God's judgment, right? That his blessings outweigh the judgment that is to come. I will comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve, those who are mourning, who are grieving. I will bestow on them three things, beauty instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of despair. And all of that is so, verse 3, they will be called oaks of righteousness, displaying the splendor of the Lord. These big, massive, beautiful oak trees that when you look at them, you'll see the splendor of God. Now, that's a lot. We could spend 3 weeks talking about those three verses, one verse a week. We're not going to do that. But I want to talk about one thing about verse 3, that this image of crown and oil and garments, it's an outward picture of the inward reality of what God is doing. Their ashes and their mourning and their despair are being taken away from them, and they're being replaced with hope and freedom and joy because of what God is doing. And this image of God taking something of yours that is bad and giving something good to you is a powerful image that's in Scripture, right? God takes our sin, and he gives us eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it's a bad trade for God. It's a bad trade that he gets ashes and gives us beauty. He gets mourning and gives us gladness. He gets despair and he gives us praise. It's a bad trade for God, good trade for us. I think I've shared this before, but I'm sure many of you have had a bad trade before in your life. You made a bad trade you thought was going to work out. When I was in sixth grade, I had a Shaquille O'Neal rookie card. Had being the key. It was a fantastic card. And this is back, you know, Shaquille was good, but we didn't know how good he was going to be. And I ended up trading it for a card from the Philadelphia 76ers, some guy named Clarence Weatherspoon I'd never heard of before. But I was like, this looks like a cooler card than the Shaquille O'Neal card. So I made that trade. So does anyone know, did Shaquille O'Neal turn out to be a good player? Did that, right? Bad trade for me, right? It didn't work out so well for me. And what a bad trade for God, it seems. He gets our pain, we get glory. What kind of God gives beauty for ashes and glory for pain? A God who loves his people so completely and deeply and tremendously that he freely makes this trade. And the purpose of that trade is that we may display God's splendor to this world. Have you ever thought of yourself as a display of God's splendor for the world? You know, I don't usually think of myself that way, right? But here it is, that we are oaks of righteousness planted and deeply rooted and growing beautifully, that when people look at us, they see God's glory and God's splendor. And then verse 4, this is what a society looks like when God's people display his splendor. Verse 4, a sign of God's splendor is that the broken places are rebuilt. And now this makes sense in the context, if you follow me, that this is a later writing. They're returning back to their broken cities and their broken communities, and God's saying, you're going to rebuild these places. The people that are coming back, these exiles, would need a very tangible promise. Yes, you're going to rebuild the cities that you lost. Verse 5, a sign of God's splendor among his people is that the Israelite and the foreigner will live together in peace. And this is a powerful verse. I want us to sit on this verse for a second. He's saying that a sign of God's goodness and restorative work among you is that the foreigner, that those that you don't necessarily share your customs or practices with, will live in peace with you, that you will live together. So it's interesting because it's one of these things that our Bible seems to be a little inconsistent about, is how it talks about foreigners. Because in some places, it talks about it's a curse that foreigners live among you. And in here, it's saying it's a blessing when foreigners live among you. So which one is it? Is it a curse or is it a blessing? Well, the answer, interestingly enough, it's both. Because we have this Bible that's written over thousands of years, and you can actually track how the heart of God's people changed over that time in some of this, through the prophecy and through the words God spoke to them. In fact, Israelite and foreigner, it says here, will work together to rebuild this land. And as you are planted as oaks of righteousness, people see you and reflect my splendor, God's splendor, you will coexist together as a sign of my blessing. It's a very different attitude than, hey, we need to Christianize everything. It's more, hey, we reflect God's glory, and the nations are drawn as they see God in us. It's a sign of God's splendor that we live in harmony with those that may not think or act like us. And that's a heavy and necessary thing for us to think about, I think. Verse 6, a sign of God's splendor is that all people will be called priests and ministers who enjoy rich blessings. It's not just the priests who get to serve God. All people will receive from God a special portion. And I think it says Deuteronomy or Ezekiel, the law will be written on your hearts. You will know the law, you will follow me, and you will love me. Verse 7, a sign of God's splendor is that they will receive more than they lost. We've lost something, you'll receive a double portion back for what you have lost. And there's an echo of this in the book of Joel, famous verse that says, I will restore the year the locusts have eaten. And the book of Joel comes at a time where these locusts come through and eat crops and eat all these things. And it becomes this physical restoration, but also a sign of a spiritual restoration. That God will restore the things that we have lost. I was teaching on the book of Joel many years ago, and there was an elderly man in my congregation in the class that I was teaching. And he'd been married maybe about 40 years. They'd never been able to have kids. He had no brothers or sisters. And both of his parents were abusive alcoholics. So you can imagine a lot of his life was marred by bitterness and anger and frustration about his upbringing and what he had to deal with in his life. And he shared in that class that when he became a follower of Jesus, he learned to understand these verses in a new way. That he felt the locusts of pain in his life were loneliness and grief and sorrow. And then when he came into the family of Christ, he inherited a multitude of brothers and sisters and children and parents, and he felt that the Lord had restored what had been eaten from him. I thought that was a beautiful way of understanding what God does in our midst, that he restores a double portion of what we'd lost, of what is hurting, of what has been taken, by his goodness. The sign of God's splendor among his people is that people live in harmony with one another, and that God is able to restore what has been lost. Now, verse 8, here's God speaking. God loves justice. He hates robbery. And so there must be some consequences for those who turn from God. And yet God said there's a blessing to come. And it's not just those for those who are obedient. It's for all the nations. So that when the nations turn and see you as an oak that is planted, they will be blessed. And this ties back to Genesis when God makes a promise to Abraham. That he's going to bless Abraham so that the nations will see this blessing. So how Scripture understands blessing is that it's tied to love of neighbor, that we are blessed to be a blessing, not just to show off. And now verse 11, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. There it is again. God is blessing his people to bless the nations, that all might come and see that it is a good God that they serve. So God's messenger is anointed with the Holy Spirit to bring good news that God is at work restoring the broken places and bringing a knowledge of God to all the nations. And the people of God coming back from exile, they held on to this promise. They held on to it. This is about 500 BC. So they held on to it for 500 years that God was going to do what he said, that he's going to come through on his word. Those of you who are Chicago Cubs fans know what it's like to hold on to a promise for 500 years. And I hope you wait 500 more. No. Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. My apologies today. Oh, that's a boo. Lots of Cubs fans here. Okay. Good to know. All right. So that's fair. No. So they wait all these years. They're like, when is this going to come? Now turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Here comes Jesus on the scene. He's at the beginning of the book, he's in the desert, he's tempted. He comes back out of the desert, and now verse 14, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. There's a Spirit again. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, giving it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He says, "Wait no more. The anointing has fallen again, and I've come to complete the words found in Isaiah. Freedom is here. Restoration is here. God's favor is here, and it is found in me, Jesus Christ." Generation after generation had been coming to the temple, waiting to hear this prophecy, reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah received the anointing, Jesus received the anointing, and now with the falling of the Holy Spirit in the age of the church, we as followers of Christ receive the anointing to bring good news to the world, good news of great joy for all who hear. And that good news looks like three things. We'll close with this: hope, restoration, and reconciliation. The first message that Isaiah brings is one of hope. Those who are poor will receive good news. Those who are captive are about to set free. Those who are grieving will receive joy and hopefulness. It's more than just a positive attitude and crossing your fingers, and I hope this works out. The way the Bible understands hope is that we hold on to the future promises of God based on his past faithfulness. That's what we have hope in. That God has been faithful to his past promises, so we trust that he will be faithful to his future promises. Including the hope that we have that after we die, that is not the end of our story. That in Christ who conquered death, we are raised from the dead in resurrection bodies and given eternal life. Restoration. In Isaiah's time, it meant physical restoration. They were coming back trying to rebuild the temple, rebuild all these places that they had lost. But our message today is not about a land or a nation or a country. It's about restoring fallen humanity back to God himself through God's love. In our fallen world, people do not hunger and thirst for the things that God hungers and thirsts for. Instead, we chase after things that look good in our own eyes. We need to be restored back to God through Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of sins. And you, people of God, have been anointed and given full authority to bring that message of restoration to this world. And finally, reconciliation. Right? In Isaiah, they were reconciled back to the foreigners that lived among them. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God is reconciling us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed us to the message of reconciliation. Paul was committed to it. We are called to it, that word of reconciliation, that the anointing of the Holy Spirit that falls on us, we are committed to show the world how God is reconciling all things back to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, I said a lot today. So if you want to just keep one image in your mind today, keep this image in your mind of oaks of righteousness, these big, beautiful trees, deeply rooted, planted where they're at, that as you look at them, as people look at you, you display the splendor and the goodness and the glory of God. That's the promise of Isaiah. That's a promise that's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That's the promise that we hold on to today. And as we talk about hope and restoration and reconciliation in this world, where do we find that today? We find it at the communion table, where Jesus invites us to remember what he has done for us. This is the first Sunday of the month, and we take communion together every first Sunday, as Jesus called us to remember his death and his resurrection. I invite you now to take a few moments of silence. Allow the Holy Spirit to search your hearts to confess any unconfessed sin before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup.